Time for us to get started this morning into the Titus chapter 3. I'm going to wrap that up this morning, I think. Let us have a word of prayer. We'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful for this day. We're always looking forward to each and every Lord's Day that we have, that we're able to be together and in a peaceful fashion worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have today. Help us to focus our minds on everything that we do and worship to you, and every song that we sing and every prayer that we utter. We pray that you will be with us as we partake of the Lord's Supper a little bit later, that our minds will be focused on the great sacrifice that our Lord made for us, and we pray that we might appreciate that not only today but each and every day. Help us to listen carefully to your word as it is taught and preached. We pray that, as always, we'll be ready to make application of it to our lives, and we pray that we might carry your word to as many people as we can, those who are lost in the world. We pray that they might hear the gospel from us, that it perhaps will prick their hearts and they might turn to you again before it's too late. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We're so mindful of your great strength and wonderful power. We're also mindful of your loving kindness towards us. We're so glad that you are our Heavenly Father, that you have adopted us into your spiritual family, and we pray that we'll be obedient children. We continue to pray for this local church, as always, that you will strengthen us, help us to grow, help us always to go forward. We're thankful for the peace that we have here at Brown Street, and we pray that that will continue, that we'll not allow the devil to sneak in among us in any form or fashion and try to destroy us. We pray that we'll continue to be the kind of local church that will be a good example to this community and be a help and edification to all of us. We pray that you'll be with us now during this Bible study, be with all of the teachers, and as always, we pray that nothing but truth will be taught. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Titus chapter 3. And last week, if you were not here, we covered particularly the last part there, verses 3 through 5, that area, through about, I think we got down through 7 or so. But the main thing there was the reference to baptism, the washing of regeneration, and how we talked last week how Paul proves here that that's not a work of righteousness. It is a work of obedience. It's not a meritorious work, but rather it is just a work of faith. When an individual believes the gospel, believes in Jesus, then he, of course, obeys God. And as we turn to the book of Acts particularly, the great book of conversions, we see that over and over again. People who believed were baptized. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, of course, the first great example of conversion, the record tells us that those who gladly received the word were baptized. And I've often said that whole situation, that whole conversion, really the whole sermon, of course, on the resurrection of Christ, but particularly picking up about verse 36 on down, and the question that was asked, all of that is laid out perfectly to really reveal the truth on baptism and what it is for and what it does. It's just hard to imagine people arguing against that particular passage. In fact, I've often said you need help to misunderstand that portion of Acts chapter 2. Like when people ask, what do we have to do to be saved? And then the Apostle Peter, by inspiration, answers the question. It seems straightforward that you just do what he says to do. He's simply answering their question. And as it turns out, again, we find that many of them, about 3,000 of them, did exactly what Peter told them to do. They were baptized. I wonder why. They understood what Peter was instructing them to do by the inspiration of the Spirit. Nobody argued that. Those who didn't want to do that, and I've often said, we think with Acts chapter 2 and that great example of the first conversions and the church beginning, that, wow, that is, 3,000 souls. That's fantastic. And it was, and there's no doubt about that. But it's often been pointed out that probably a whole lot more than that rejected the teaching. Like, there are over 1 million Jews, some think up to 2 million Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And so just imagine how many of the Jews heard the miracle that was being done, the speaking in tongues, and heard the preaching on the resurrection of Christ, but didn't obey the gospel. And so truly, those who did so because they were receiving and accepting the word of God. And baptism was a part of it. And so we know baptism and the place that it plays in conversion. We know from the book of Acts that the baptism under consideration is water baptism. Some people like to argue against that, but we see over and over again in those examples of conversion, water specifically mentioned. And so we know that the one baptism is the baptism in the name of Jesus for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins, and that water is the element. And so all of that we find clearly. But still, it's argued that no, baptism isn't necessary because it's a meritorious work and we're not saved by meritorious works. But then we come to Titus chapter 3 and Paul agrees. We don't save ourselves by works of righteousness, and then turns right around and talks about baptism, the washing of regeneration, as something that is necessary, something that is a part of the conversion process, telling us that can't therefore be a work of righteousness. That issue is forever solved. At least it should be. Now, we know people continue to argue against it. This is a good passage for you to always remember. And when people begin to make that argument. Well, let's just pick up then in Titus chapter 3, moving on from that down to about verse 7 or so, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And again, we emphasize that there isn't anything that we teach with regard to baptism that eradicates the idea that we're justified by grace. Nobody denies that. That not only is a great truth, an undeniable truth, it is a very comforting truth. Because if it wasn't the case, that we'd all be lost. We need the grace of God. No one is going to be in heaven after a while apart from the grace of God. And so thank God for his grace. But because of that, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so what a very comforting truth. The hope, we've often pointed out how important hope is. It's an anchor to our soul. It keeps us steadfast, keeps us from drifting away. It keeps us living a pure life. 1 John chapter 3, John emphasizes that anyone who really has this hope is going to live righteously, is going to live a pure life. If you really have that hope. And so we know how important hope is. In fact, Paul in Romans chapter 8, I think about verse 24, tells us that hope saves us. So anyone who thinks there's just one thing involved in salvation is really missing the biblical point about salvation. There are a lot of factors involved in salvation, and hope is one of them. And some translations in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, uses the word sustain instead of save. But it ends in the same place. That's not a bad translation. It is the part that hope plays in our salvation is a sustaining part. It sustains us. That's why the Hebrew writer refers to it as an anchor. Keeps us in place. So that is great, but it's great to have that kind of hope. Our hope is the greatest hope that is in the world that anyone could ever have. And so we appreciate that. But he goes on to say, the saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you think the Bible looks down upon good works? People talk like works is a bad thing. It's almost a bad word to some people in Protestant churches. But over and over again, good works are promoted, and we're exhorted to be involved in good works. We saw in the last chapter, I believe it is, in Titus chapter 2, towards the end there, at verse 11, for the grace of God again has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior, our Lord God, our great God, and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. And so just think about the place of good works. You have one passage here saying that this is what Jesus, he's coming back for his people who are zealous, who are on fire for good works. And now Paul tells Titus, you tell the people, these Cretans, that they need to be devoted to good works. And those things go hand in hand, don't they, really? The idea of being zealous for good works and being devoted to it. But both should be things that describe all of us here this morning. How zealous are you for good works? Are you devoted to good works? By the way, what is a good work? Let me ask you this. Is infant baptism a good work?
Yes, it is.
Is infant baptism? That's right.
You said
I knew you didn't catch that. Is infant baptism a good work? Now, Dale thought I just said baptism. Is baptism a good work? Yes, it is. Why is baptism a good work?
It's part of obedience to the gospel.
Part of obedience to the gospel. Part of the word of God. So that answers in reverse the other question. Why isn't infant baptism a good work? Right. Violates. There's a lot of people who would tell you just right now, yeah, infant baptism is a great work. That's a good work. Someone has said in years past, no, things like that violate scriptural logic. And like if you look at a passage we covered when we were dealing with 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're very familiar with verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 at verse 16, find it here. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And then it says, equipped for every good work. By what? By these inspired scriptures, these scriptures that have been breathed out by God. They equip us for every good work. Well, if something is not in the Bible, then it can't be a good work, because the scriptures equip us with every good work. So whatever is not in the scripture from a biblical standpoint is not a good work. So what is a good work? What are the good works of the Bible? It's anything that's written in the Bible, anything we're commanded and instructed to do is a good work. If it's not, then it's not a good work. I heard a preacher, it's been several years now, but when I was preaching in Louisville, West End, there was a preacher, Church of Christ fella, who was way off track in a lot of ways. He'd call himself pastor and whatnot, let other people at least call him pastor. And I remember him getting on the radio and saying that there is nothing wrong. We've just had this wrong over the years. There's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas religiously. Like, there's nothing wrong with that. It's one of the most popular preachers in Louisville on the liberal side. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Well, think about that. You know, his point was, there's nowhere where God tells us not to do that. And maybe we'd be wrong about the day, perhaps, whatever. That's no big deal. We're just giving God glory, celebrating Jesus' birthday. What in the world could be wrong with that? Well, is that a good work? He admits himself, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us to do that. And so there's a lot of people doing it. Every year, we know it. Year after year after year. Big deal, big thing. Plays, some churches putting productions together, all of this. Is it a good work? No, it's not. To say it is against biblical logic. Because we're equipped for every good work. And since that's not in the Word of God, it can't be a good work. Same thing, you can use Romans 10 at verse 17 with regard to that. Remember what that says? Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so when you think about it then, is something that's not written in the Word of God, is it of faith? No, can't be. Because we get faith from hearing the Word of God. Something that's not in the Word of God, it can't be from faith. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. Go back to infant baptism. That's not a situation that has to do with faith. Not doing that by faith, because it's not in the Word of God. That's true with anything you could talk about. Is using the Lord's money for aerobics and that sort of thing and all of these social things, is that a good work? A lot of people doing it. In fact, most people think today that if you're not involved in that sort of thing, you should be ashamed to even call yourself a church. If you're not involved in the social gospel, including aiding, all of the poor everywhere and things of that, just everything that falls into that social area. If you're not doing that, people think that's the responsibility. When there's problems in communities, you'll hear people get on TV, even news, say, well, it's the job of every church and every synagogue and every just about every organization to get involved and help this thing. And you say, wait a minute, yeah, but this social event, that's not the work of the church. You ought to be ashamed to even think of yourself of a church. Well, but are all of those social things good works? Biblical logic. No, can't be of faith because it's not in the Word of God. Can't be a good work because the Scriptures equip us with everything we need, with all good works. Can't be that. And so as we think about good works, we need to be zealous of good works. We need to be devoted to good works, but they better really be good works. They better be biblical works, scriptural works. That's what we want to be involved in, things that we have authority to do. And so it's very important that you just can't make, well, God wants us to be involved in good works, so anything we want to do, anything that people think is good and give us a good reputation and build people, well, we ought to do that. No. We only do what we are authorized to do. So that is true. Now, as I go down that line and talk about that, you realize we're dealing with local congregations in at least the last several things that I said. Now, individually, is there a difference between what the church can do and the individual can do? Yes, yes. I've often pointed out we don't have nearly as much specific authority in regard to what we do as individuals as we do as local churches and collectively. Most of what we do as individuals is generic authority. God doesn't tell. Now, you remember, we must do all things in the name of the Lord. Well, yes, but that isn't that with the individual. Again, the authority for that is generic. Like, where in the Word of God do I read, Don, you can brush your teeth? I know that's silly, but that makes the point that we do all kinds of things every day individually where we don't put our finger on the passage. We do have principles in the Bible that tells us how to live as an individual. Can I go out and break the law? No, Paul covered a section on that. Do I have to live a morally upright life? Absolutely. We know all of that. But little details that we do, there's all kinds of things that we do every day as individuals that we don't have specific authority for. It's more generic. But when God specifies, then What does that do? Giving you a little teaching for free on Bible authority. Get what, as you think about the idea of specific authority, you've heard sermons on authority. Specific authority is what? Is it inclusive or exclusive? Exclusive, isn't it? It excludes everything that's not specified. When God specifies something, everything else is excluded. And so we understand that. When God specified the work of the church, we know exactly what it is. To do anything else is therefore sinful. So the more God, I've often used the example of parents. The more a parent says, the more instruction a parent gives, the less options the children have. And that's the same thing with the church. The more specific authority we have, the more God tells us what to do, the less options we have. Sometimes God works with us generically and gives us options to do things the way we want to do it. But once he specifies, that's it. What's the best example in the Bible on that? Noah's Ark. That's exactly right. Noah's Ark. God specified. What kind of wood? Gopher wood. Once he said that, no options. If God would have said to Noah, just build an ark, he could have used any kind of wood he wanted to. He would have had more options. Once he said gopher, that cut it way back, didn't it? Now he has one choice. Now he has one option. Gopher wood. And that's it. So that's the way that works. And so with the idea of good works, we have to make sure, consider all of that when it comes to good works. Our good works have to be authorized. Individually, we have a little more freedom. Collectively, as a local church, we have to stay with the pattern and stick with what God has specified for us to do. And that's the only way we can remain and hold on to our soundness. All right, but he says, devote them, make sure that they devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But then he says, and this is the second time he deals with this sort of thing. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the fact that he makes reference to the law here tells us, again, gives us a clue that he's still dealing with some of the Judaizing teachers that have crept into the church on Crete, and that's what Titus has to deal with. But the principle is certainly applicable to more than what the situation was there. Again, they with this idea of controversy, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law, they're unprofitable. And so doesn't mean, again, all of these things are related to the false teachers and what they're doing. Like, for example, the genealogy. People are really into genealogies today, aren't they? And I don't even know. I've never gotten involved. Well, you see commercials from time to time. I don't even know what it's called. But they have a thing people can get involved. What's that thing called? I don't know. And what is it? Ancestry. Is that all it's called? Really? Ancestry. And, you know, people look at their past and go way back sometimes. And, oh, I had kings and presidents in my past. And you know, nothing wrong with that. Maybe a little bit exciting if you found that out. Anything inherently wrong with that? No. That's not what Paul is condemning here. These false teachers were using these kind of things to cause division, to line people up on different sides. So that was a problem. And again, while we might not use these kind of things, they just might apply in different ways, like quarrels and things of that nature. But whoever it is, he says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So, you know, whatever the means is, whatever the weapon is being used to cause division, anyone who causes division in the church is someone that needs to be marked. And we see that over and over. Now, keep this in mind. You don't cause division by preaching truth, do you? Ever. That's you're not. When you stand for the truth and preach the truth, It may, and I'm not just talking about preachers, but even you, when you're, you know, whatever the situation is, you're trying to teach someone, and oh, you're so divisive, and you're just teaching the truth. You're not the divisive one. It's those who try to bring in innovations that are always the cause of division. Like we talked a little bit about the social gospel all through the years. We've been held up, but you all have just caused division. If you just, you know, not be so picky and so narrow-minded on some of these issues. And, you know, you don't want to get involved in this social, you know, you don't want to have a gymnasium or whatever it is. That's all right, but we'll have ours and we ought to just all get along. And the fact that you won't, you're just so divisive. Well, who's causing the division among brethren when that sort of thing arises? Is it those standing for the truth saying, where's the Bible authority? Or those who are bringing in some innovation, some form of the social gospel? It is always the one bringing in some strange thing. And so we need to understand, you know, every once in a while you hear passages like this being used by against those who are actually standing for the truth. And so you've never caused division by preaching, teaching, or standing for the truth. That's the job of the local church, with a pillar and ground of truth. It's our job to defend it and promote it and to contend for the faith. And so don't let a passage like this convince you that maybe you ought not to do that thing. But again, as he describes here, foolish controversies, things that aren't doctrinal, things that are just a matter of opinion, we shouldn't divide over. Like, that's Romans 14. Should we have a big division because I'm okay with eating meat and you don't want to eat meat? No, that would be foolish. Have brethren done that? Not on eat meeting in our society, but on different things? Yes, I've seen brethren divide over the color of the carpet, over, you know, how many fans to have hanging from the ceiling, over when should we partake of the Lord's Supper, before the preaching or after the preaching? Like, really? It's amazing how the devil can creep into a congregation that is doing very well and growing and thriving, and then some kind of foolish controversy comes in. It's not based in doctrine. It's not something that brethren should divide over, but they do. And it ruins in that little area the cause of Christ. And so we have to always be careful about that. And that's why when anybody creeps in with some kind of nonsense, then you have to mark them. And it doesn't mean, again, you know, you always give people the opportunity to do what's right. He says, after warning him once and then twice. So it's not like you just, you know, cast a person out. But if he's not going to give heed to the warning, what does he say do? Have what? Nothing more to do with him. Strong stand. Sometimes tough to do, but that's what you do. You have nothing more to do with him. It doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter? Everybody together. No, doesn't matter who it is. They're my best friend. Well, yeah, doesn't matter. Have nothing more to do with him. Wait a minute. It's my son. Have nothing more to do with him. My biological brother. We've been close all these years. Your brother in Christ? Yes. Have nothing more to do with him. That's that. Is that hard? Absolutely. No question about that. But we do what the Bible tells us to do. And we're always on the right track when we do that. All right, then he says, after that, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. All right, then we get down to just some final instructions here to close out the book, and not a whole lot here in this particular. Sometimes there's all kind of real good material in the final instructions, but not in this case. It's all needed and necessary for the ones that Paul's writing to, but not a whole lot of practical application. He says, I send Artemis and Tychicus to you. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Xenos. We don't know who that is. The lawyer. And Apollos. Now, we're familiar with him, aren't we? On their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good work. So he repeats that. Paul ever repeat himself? Don't get mad at me when I do. So, to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greeting to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. And so he closes that out. All right. Any questions, comments, or anything with the book of Titus? Outstanding young men here. And it has been asked, and we don't know completely. You know, how young actually was Titus and Timothy? And I've always said that they probably not as young as we think of them being. But they are young and compared, you know, that they were on the younger side. And so the point can be made, regardless of their age, do you have to be someone who's been in the church for 35 years to make a difference? No. And what if a young evangelist comes along and he is simply preaching the truth? Should his teaching, if it's based on the Word of God, be respected? Absolutely. Remember, Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. And sometimes we do that. I've heard, and I understand some of the logic with regard to this, but you know, I've heard people put down like a young evangelist, someone just getting started. Maybe he's, you know, 22 years old or something, and he does a series of lessons on marriage. And really? You've barely been married a year or two. Well, let me ask you this. Can he teach the Word of God? And if it comes from, if the Word of God on any marriage subject comes from a person who has never been married, does it hold as much weight as someone who's been married for 20 years? Absolutely. Now, he may have less when it comes down to personal experience that he can offer and help. Sometimes in a sermon or teaching a class, you can refer to some experience that certainly is helpful. So, you know, it's wonderful having preachers or teachers who have been through life's experience. I'm not putting that down even a little bit. That's great. And so a young preacher may have to, you know, he definitely will have to scale back with regard to that. He doesn't have anything to draw from, but he can still teach the Word. And whoever is teaching the Word, young, old, or in between, we have to receive, if it is indeed the Word, we have to receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God. Doesn't matter who it is who's doing the teaching or preaching. Good lesson that we can learn from both these epistles to Timothy and Titus. Young people can still get the job done. All right, well, we have a few minutes, so we won't be able to get too far into the next letter. It's a very short letter. It'll only take us a couple of, maybe, we might knock this out next Sunday, tell you the truth. No, we won't, because I won't be here. I don't think. So, I forgot. All right, so, but Philemon, it is a very interesting little epistle. And most of you are familiar with it. You know, the main thing, of course, has to do with a man who had a slave, Philemon, and his slave has run away. Who's the runaway slave? Onesimus. And it's just one of the things this short epistle teaches us. It teaches us a great deal about the significance, importance of love, and we certainly need that lesson. But one of the most powerful teachings from Philemon is the power of the gospel. Like, if you're ever thinking the gospel has lost its power, the book of Philemon can really help you to realize once again. Begin thinking, if you've lost that, begin thinking once again how powerful the gospel is. It can convert anybody. Now, I mean, there's people who are not going to be converted by the gospel. We know that. But you can never look at a person and say, well, you know, he's like this. He's lived his life over here. You know, I've often said, you got to be very careful. You don't discriminate when it comes to preaching the gospel. Like, look at this person over here. Look at all those tattoos he has. That eliminate almost everybody in society, wouldn't it? If we couldn't preach the gospel to anybody. But you look at someone like that, got these tattoos and earrings all over the place, and he wouldn't listen. No need for me to even attempt to convert him. Or someone who has a reputation for maybe, you know, drinking or doing drugs, whatever the case is, they're worldly. Never. Listen, the gospel can penetrate the hardest heart. And the book of Philemon cries that message out. You have a slave who was not even a good slave. Paul, by inspiration, calls him useless. And it's quite possible, in fact, it is almost agreed upon by everyone that he was probably a thief as well. So, a slave or a servant who's a useless thief, he runs away. You have a slave owner, Philemon, who by all accounts is a very wealthy man. Let me tell you something about converting people and the challenges behind that. A lot of times, the biggest challenge is not the person who has grown up in sin and you know, always lived a worldly life and been involved in sinful things. Sometimes they can, you know, they hear the gospel and realize maybe their life is a mess and they realize they need something. Sometimes the hardest people to convert are those who are living a settled life. Like those who are wealthy and don't think they need anything. They think they've gotten where they are all by themselves, no help from God, and why do you think I need God now? And then you bring in Philemon. He's probably, according to verse 19, most people believe that he too, just like Onesimus, that he was a convert of Paul. Can't be absolutely sure about that, but most people conclude that. And so here is someone who has things going his way. He's wealthy. It appears he lives in a big house, and he's doing pretty good financially, all of that. And he hears the gospel, and it penetrates his heart. And he becomes a Christian. So you have these two individuals on the different scales of life. They both hear the gospel and it converts them. The gospel can convert the rich. It can convert the poor. It can convert those in between. The gospel is powerful. It is important that we keep that in mind, particularly in our society today. Because, you know, a lot of people think, well, no need in us preaching the gospel. And I'm the first to admit, in fact, I've said it to you many times, the world is changing. I mean, people in our society today have a whole different attitude towards God and towards religion. That is a fact. I mean, what good would it do for me to deny that? Got to have your eyes open. Paul had to be very much aware of the Roman Empire and society where he was preaching the gospel. He knew all the vices. He knew the different towns he went into. In fact, when he went into Corinth, he was scared. He said, I was before you trembling. It's good to have your eyes open. But even though this world, people have a different attitude, the gospel still can convert people. We got to know that and preach it. And the more we do, the more opportunity we'll have to save people. But we'll see next week. The gospel is powerful. It can convert anyone. So we'll pick up with the book of Philemon the week after next.